temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of who?
God.
Of God. That idea, that idea to sin against God's will. God's not the one that is enticing you, trying to trip you up. You could even go back to James 1, the first subject, the trials. Again, how does James begin that context? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith, what does it work? What does it produce? Patience. Endurance. And then in chapter 2, James talks about faith and works. Faith and works. Chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. Now, when I stop and look at the entire book, trials, temptation, faith, works, the tongue, along with chapter 4, I believe we can make this observation. These Christians were struggling spiritually speaking. They were struggling in these different areas. Trials, understanding the purpose of trials. Temptation, understanding the connection between faith and works. And then on top of that, you have the tongue. And how does James begin chapter 3, my brethren? Talking about teachers. But what does he go on to say? For in many things we offend, we stumble. And then he launches into a discussion about the tongue. If we can bridle the tongue, the smallest member of the body, we can accomplish what? We can control what? The whole body. You master the tongue, you master self, you see. And then he gives you several illustrations. Again, what can we conclude? What observation can we make looking at chapter 4? They were struggling in this area. But when I look at chapter 4, I see the heart of the problem. Why were these Christians struggling in these areas? Because of worldliness. Because of worldliness. You really see the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians. You think about the book of 1 Corinthians, what comes to your mind? The book of 1 Corinthians. What comes to your mind? Problems. Problems. These brethren were divided. You had the problem of fornication. Oh, chapter 6, you had brethren doing what? Taking one another to people's court, right? Going before the world. Chapter 7, you had people struggling in marriage. Chapter 8 through 10, people were placing stumbling blocks in front of one another, the eating of meats. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see again the heart of the problem. What was the heart of the problem? Worldliness. These brethren were carnally minded. And you see the same thing happening here in James chapter 4. James launches into a discussion about worldliness. And listen to what James says. Ye adulterers, James 4 verse 4, and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I want you to think about that language there at the beginning of chapter 4. Ye adulterers, adulteresses. Spiritually speaking, these Christians were committing spiritual adultery. Something that you read about and see throughout the Old Testament. You read the book of Jeremiah. You read the book of Hosea. I mean, stop and think about the book of Hosea. Hosea and Gomer, and you look at that marriage relationship. What does that marriage relationship illustrate? Now, you know that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, And God tells Hosea, I want you to take her back. But what does that illustrate? And you really see it in chapter 3 of the book of Hosea. God's people were committing spiritual adultery. That story illustrates the relationship that God had with His own people, and His people were unfaithful, but God would take them back if they would come back, if they would repent of their ways. God made it clear through His prophet that He would take them back because God loves His people. Well, here are these Christians were committing spiritual adultery. And as you read through this with me this morning, you're going to see the same idea. And I think sometimes we miss this point. We miss the overall context. These Christians that James was admonishing were struggling with worldliness. We're going to read about ideas like humility and pride. The idea of submission, of resisting, of drawing near to God. And we're going to even look at this idea of humility, but more than humility, the idea of repenting, turning back to God, turning away from sin and turning toward God. We're going to see that in the following verses. But I think sometimes we miss it. We'll do a lesson from James chapter 4 on worldliness, or we'll do a lesson from James chapter 4 on drawing near to God and He'll draw near to you, or a lesson on resisting the devil and He'll flee from you. But think about the context. God is calling them back to Him. And so what is it? What is it that destroys or hinders our spiritual progress? I like that idea of our spiritual progress. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, reading down to the end of that chapter, you remember Paul encourages Timothy to be an example in certain areas. And then he says towards the end of the context, that thy profiting may appear to all. What is Paul talking about that thy profiting may appear to all? Well, again, that's the King James, that your spiritual progress is obvious. Again, we don't do it to be seen of men, do we? But spiritually speaking, we should be making progress, spiritually speaking. We should be growing, spiritually speaking. That ought to be obvious to us. It ought to be obvious to others that, you know what? We love the Lord. And we're all about serving the Lord. And as we have opportunities to serve, and as we have opportunities together like we're doing this morning, what are we doing? We are pressing forward. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24, again, God speaking to His unfaithful people says this in Jeremiah 7, verse 24, my people are going backwards and not forward. Think about that. God says, my people are going backwards. What is he saying? Mm-hmm. They're going in the wrong direction. Jeremiah 2, verse number 13, God says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, you remember, that can hold no water. They left the religion of God. They went and followed a false religion, paganism. And paganism was associated with worldliness. God's people were committing spiritual adultery, and God was calling them back. They were going in the wrong direction. And so again, what is it that hinders us, spiritually speaking, that keeps us from making that spiritual progress? Here's another passage. Somebody turn over and read Philippians 3, verse number 14 for me, please. Philippians 3, verse number 14. And notice the language, because it really it carries this the same idea of making spiritual progress. heading in the right direction this morning as we come together to study God's Word. It's so important for us to be heading in the right direction. We might say to be heaven-bound. Are you heaven-bound this morning? Am I heaven-bound this morning? I hope we're all heaven-bound. Do you see the verse? Philippians 3:14. Read that for us, please.
I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Notice that. I am pressing toward that mark. What is Paul talking about? I'm pressing toward that mark. What is he talking about?
Target.
The target.
Jesus.
He even carries the idea, I'm pressing toward, and you'll see this in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I'm pressing toward the finish line. You remember what Paul says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That course, the Christian race. Paul often talks about that Christian race. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that Christian race that is set before us. By the way, what is that Christian race? What are we talking about? How would you describe the Christian race? Being very simple, as Habakkuk said, make it plain and simple. What is the Christian race?
It's a marathon.
It's a marathon. But be more practical than that. The Christian race is life on earth as a New Testament Christian. Learning how to be faithful as a New Testament Christian. And we have to have the right focus. Our focus has to be on Christ. Our focus has to be on the finish line. Our focus has to be on the goal. I had a good friend that had a sister that was a really good runner. I mean, when she would run the quarter, she would take off and lead the pack. And he was telling me one time that his sister was running a race and she took off and she got distracted. She got so far ahead of the other runners, she stopped. She thought she finished the finish line. And so she stopped. And then all of a sudden, everybody ran right by her. And she was wondering, what happened? She lost the race. Because she stopped running. She didn't cross the finish line. You know, spiritually speaking, that can happen to each one of us. Don't ever think it won't happen, right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 12? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know, we are probably most vulnerable to the temptations of the devil when we in our own mind think, you know what? I've got it made. I've got this all figured out. I'm not, you know, doesn't matter what the devil, you know, puts in front of me. I'm not going to give in. We become proud. We become arrogant, spiritually speaking. But again, what is it? What is it from James chapter 4 that can keep us from understanding the purpose of trials, just going through the book, understanding temptation and having the right concept? God's not tempting us. God is not the enemy. Who's the enemy? Who's the tempter? Matthew 4, 1 through 4. It's not God. It's the devil. Their concept of God wasn't right, James chapter 1. Because of worldliness, James chapter 4. You see the same idea throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 1, 27 through 29, you know what the people said about God who brought them out of Egypt? God hates us. We're talking about the Hebrew people, the children of Israel. God hates us. He brought us out of Egypt to destroy us. Well, what was the problem? Their concept of God wasn't right. What is the problem in James? Their concept of God wasn't right. What was distracting them? What was hindering them from making spiritual progress? Worldliness. Now, under the idea of worldliness, James chapter 4, is this the first time James has even mentioned worldliness? You see again how this really fits into the book. Is this the first time James mentions worldliness? James 4, verse 4. Look at James 1, verse 27. What is the exhortation, James 1, 27, Brother Brett? Read that for us.
Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Notice that. Something that's an ongoing progress, right? Pressing toward the mark. Keeping yourself unspotted from the world. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's not easy. Think about all of the passages that deal with this subject. James 1:27. I know this one's probably the most familiar. Romans 12:1-2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. 1 Peter 2 verse 11. Abstain from the fleshly lust, worldliness, which war against your soul. What is going on? There is a spiritual warfare that is going on. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, you have that beautiful context of be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles. There's the context. And then as you continue to read Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of who?
Satan.
Of Satan. Of the evil one. What is it? What is it? What does the devil use to make war or to wage war against the people of God? He uses worldliness. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 14 and following. Love not. Remember that? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world, for the world, for all that is in the world. And then you remember those things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The dark kingdom's dark king is behind all of that, you see. By the way, Satan is the dark kingdom's dark king. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Just notice that the connection, he is the God of this world. He uses worldliness to wage war against us. And so Peter says, you abstain from the fleshly lust. If you want a commentary on the fleshly lust, read Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Okay, abstain from those things. The devil is waging war with you using those things. Don't love the world. To love the world is to court the world's favor. Again, to love the world is to court the world's favor. It's to follow its customs. It's to adopt its ideals. It's to court its prizes. It is to seek its fellowship. Come out from among the world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and be ye separate. Romans 13, verse number 14. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Does anybody remember the last part of that verse? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. You want to make spiritual progress in your life? You focus on Jesus Christ. You understand that worldliness obstructs transformation, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You guard against worldliness. Listen, verse 5. Go back to James 4, verse 5. Don't have the spirit of worldliness is the idea. Look at verse number 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Notice that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, there are a lot of commentators that will take this verse out of context to try to teach total depravity. But that's not what the Scriptures are teaching here. Look at the context. Don't have this disposition of having a worldly mindset Because if that's what's in your mind, if that's what is in the inner man, the heart, how are you going to live? Proverbs 23, verse 7. How are you going to live?
As a man thinketh
in his heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you have a disposition of worldliness, if that's what's in your heart, if that's what you're allowing into your life, guess what? That's how you're going to live. Don't have that disposition, that spirit of worldliness. And then beginning at verse number 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There's heaven's solution for worldliness. What is it? Verse number 6. And there's a list of things. I like list of things. It helps me to follow the scriptures. Okay? This is heaven's solution to worldliness. How we can overcome worldliness beginning at verse number 6. What is it? Humility. Why humility? By the way, isn't that how Jesus started the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I love that idea because in the Koine language, the Greek language, there are different words for the word poor. I believe there are three different words.
Recognize your need of God.
Exactly. But you think about the words. There's one word is used to describe a poor person. That person works. They don't have a lot, but they work and they have enough to get by. Okay? We might put it like this. They live from paycheck to paycheck, right? They're not wasting their money, but they're making enough to be able to provide. There's no extra. We understand that. But listen, that's not the word that Jesus used in Matthew 5. Verse number 3, you know what word he used? He used a word that describes a person who has to get down on their knees and beg for their clothing, to beg for their food, to beg for a place to sleep. Now, what is God doing in all of that? Why did Jesus use that idea of being poor in spirit? Jesus wants us to recognize our need for God, spiritually speaking. I can't do this on my own. This idea of overcoming worldliness, I can't do it on my own. What did Jesus say about the flesh? It goes along with temptation. Matthew 26, verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but what about the flesh?
Weak.
It's weak. The flesh is weak. And so I can't do it on my own. And so as you're looking at James chapter 4, verse 6, here is this heaven's solution to worldliness. And it starts with humility. Our realization that we need God. We need God's help. God, I can't do this on my own. I need your love. I need your grace. I need your counsel. I need your help. Not everybody's going to do that, you see, because of pride. And that's why Solomon says in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God can't help the person who is arrogant and puffed up about themselves, spiritually speaking, who says, you know, I got this. I can do this on my own. Opposite of what you see in James chapter 4. Opposite of what you see in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. By the way, what is Jesus teaching in the Beatitudes? How to be an ideal disciple of Jesus Christ. How to live in a way that pleases God. And you know, when we stop and think about that, you know how the Pharisees would answer that question? totally opposite of what God would say. How do you know that from the Beatitudes? That must have blown their mind when Jesus taught the people, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know that that had to set them back because of the way they live their life. What does that say about God's ways, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9?
Not our ways.
That's right. God's ways are much higher. They are much better than our ways. And so God says to His people, if you're going to overcome worldliness, here's the solution. It begins with a recognition, a realization that you need God's help. Humility. Humility. And then James continues on in verse number 7. Again, heaven's solution for worldliness. Submit yourselves, therefore, to who? God. What does that mean to I know it means to obey, okay? Let me just answer that one. But what does it mean to really submit yourselves, therefore, to God? What does it really mean? Practically speaking, let me add that.
Understanding your dependence.
Okay.
On God.
Okay.
The point that seems to me is that all of this is wrapped up in Matthew 6:33.
Yes.
Okay.
And that is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if we'll do that, we'll be humble, we'll be poor in spirit, and all. We won't have anxiety like Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. And all of this, thinking about, well, now what can I do to have something to eat? Well, what can I do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
Exactly. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, just a total giving of yourself.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. And all of those ideas really help us understand submission. Literally, the idea is to put yourself under God's control. You're the Lord of my life. What you say, Lord, I will do. You have control of me. You remember Galatians 5, verse number 17, context of the works of the flesh, you cannot do what you would. If you're a Christian, you just can't do anything that you want to do because you're under whose control? You're under God's control if you live a life of submission. But you know, sometimes our thinking, it can be too shallow, and we think, well, submission, being under God's control. I'm not perfect. I can't do that. Well, think about that for just a second. If we're under God's control, if our attitude is, Lord, I want you to lead me, I want you to be in control of my life, God knows you're not perfect. God knows that you're going to make mistakes. By the way, if you want another commentary on the idea of submission, write down 1 John 1:7-10. The idea of submission also is the idea of walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, if we are in submission to God, God knows that we're going to make mistakes. In fact, if we are so puffed up that we say that we're not going to make a mistake, the language of, if we say that we have no sin, guess what? God said, you just deceived yourself, right? You just deceived yourself. And so a life of submission is not this idea that I'm going to be perfect and I'm never going to make a mistake. It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle of walking in the light. You see, there's a difference between living in sin, as you know, 1 John 1:7-10, and committing sin. Sin is something we'll struggle with. Sin is something that we will commit in the flesh. But you know what? As we live a life of submission, what do we do? 1 John 1:9. Do we cover up our sins? Do we ignore our sins? Remember, that's the very nature of sin. Sin seeks what? The sake of the essence. Secrecy. Sin seeks secrecy. Look at David, right? Bathsheba. Look at Achan, right? Sin seeks secrecy. But what does God say? Don't hide it. Don't cover it up, but confess it. That takes humility. That takes a life of submission. Solomon said in Proverbs 28, verse number 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy." What God wants more than anything is for you to be right with Him. To have a heart of humility. To have to live a life of submission. Now notice the third thing. What's the third thing here? James 4, verse number 7. As you're trying to overcome worldliness, what are you gonna have to do?
Resist.
You're gonna have to resist who? The devil. You see, that takes us back to James chapter 1. Dealing with temptation. Understanding temptation. Understanding, by the way, the process of temptation. Well, Clay, what do you mean the process of temptation? Look at James 1, verse number 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. I want you to underline that. When lust hath conceived. Where's the battle, by the way? In the mind. And sin occurs when we allow those ungodly thoughts to germinate in our mind. We're not resisting the devil. Write down 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. We're to be casting down those strongholds that the devil's trying to build up in our mind. We're to cast down, Paul says, every evil imagination. We're to be active in the warfare. We are to resist the devil. Again, we're talking about an attitude. That's why Jesus would say, whosoever looks upon a woman and then does what? Lust. You see, you're looking, you're lusting, you're allowing those thoughts to germinate in your mind. You're to cast down those imaginations. I don't need to think like that because I'm under God's control. And so Philippians 4, verse 8, I'm going to be very active in the things that I allow in my mind. And so I'm going to think on things that are what? Context. Just, lovely, of good report. I'm going to do the best that I can to fill my mind with positive things. Spiritual things. Remember, the devil is trying to take those positive, those spiritual things out of our life. What do we have to do, James 4? Resist him. Resist him. We have to be active in this spiritual warfare. You know what's encouraging? As you think about the devil, he, without question, is powerful. He is powerful, right? But you know what's encouraging? With Christ, with God's help, we have more power than he does. Sometimes
Christ defeated him.
Exactly right. Christ defeated him. Sometimes, though, because of a lack of faith on our part, we give him more power than what he deserves. We're like the children of Israel, Numbers chapter 13. We can't do this. Why? There's giants out there. And remember, they developed a grasshopper mentality. Right? We're grasshoppers. They're too strong for us. They're too big for us. And so what happens is we give the devil more power than what he deserves. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You, again, James says, James 4, verse 4, you resist. Notice those things. You humble yourselves. You submit to God. You resist the devil. You have to be active in the spiritual warfare that is going on. Ephesians 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him an opportunity to work in your life, because if you do that, he'll have his way with you. And then James continues on, verse number 8. I like this one. Draw near to God. By the way, this Whole context right here, humility, submission, resisting, drawing. What type of faith are you going to have in order to do this? James 2, 14 through 26. Mm-hmm. You're going to have an active faith, not a dead faith, right? An active faith, okay? Draw near to God. And what's going to happen when you make an effort, a sincere effort, I should say, to draw near to God?
He'll draw near to you.
What is that? Mm-hmm. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. What is that?
He's going
to
be there.
Okay, that is fellowship. Fellowship with God. Why was the Apostle John writing 1 John 1, verse 4? I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be what? Full. And then what does he say? Mm-hmm. Our fellowship, right? Your joy may be full, verse 5. Oh, by the way, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You see, it's fellowship, communion with God that makes the Christian life so full of joy. You want to be happy? You want to live a good life? You draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then James goes on. We're losing the battle here. We're running out of time. Verse number 8, he says, cleanse, listen to it, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Maybe you've never looked at this in its context. As I said, these Christians were struggling with worldliness. And God says you need to make some changes. You need to cleanse. You need to purify. Now look at verse number 9. To me, verse 9 is one of those verses that we just read through and, okay, we shake our head. Well, okay, he says that. What does it mean, though? Listen to what he says. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. What in the world is James saying here? By the way, some of the words that you see in that verse are also seen in the Beatitudes. And we mentioned the Beatitudes, poor, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's another word mentioned here that's seen in the Beatitudes, to me, that helps us understand exactly what James is saying. What is James saying in verse number 9? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Exactly right. I don't know who said that, but that's right. In your sin. Blessed are they that mourn. How? Why do they need to be in that spiritual mindset? By the way, mourning, being sorry for your sins. David said in Psalm 38, verse 4, for I will be sorry for my sins and I will declare my iniquity unto you. In order for there to be confession, by the way, we mentioned that 1 John 1, verse number 9. Brother Holton is exactly right. There has to be not just any sorrow, but godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it's that godly sorrow that produces repentance. James 4, verse number 9, has repentance written all over it. A change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. But you know what? You won't change anything unless you're in the right frame of mind. You won't change anything. But when you have this attitude of humility, of submission, of wanting to be right with God, resisting the devil, we're going to confess our sins. We're not going to hide them. We're not going to ignore them, cover up. We're going to bring our sins before the throne of God. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Context of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. When we confess our sins before the throne of God, do you know what we will find to help us in time of need? Mm-hmm. I think we sometimes miss this. Grace and mercy to help us in time of need. How do we access the grace and mercy of God? Sometimes known as God's second law of pardon, through prayer. Through prayer. How's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? If again, we're going to overcome this world, we're going to have the right attitude toward sin. There is no question, if you were to look at my past, you could conclude that sin is a fact of my past. By the way, if you didn't know this, you could say the same thing about yourself. Sin is a fact of your past. But now as a child of God that's heaven bound, sin needs to be a fight in the present. Oh, how we need to have the right attitude. You remember how we started the book of James? We talked about having the right attitude. That's what this book is all about. And then in verse number 10, we'll stop right here. Verse number 10, a great place to stop. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and listen to it. He will lift you up. We need to know that, dear friends, when we find ourselves in the pig's pen. You remember Luke chapter 15, parable of the prodigal son? When we find ourselves living a prodigal life, we need to know that God is there to lift us up because He loves us, He cares for us. What He wants more than anything is for us to be saved and go to heaven. I thank you for your kind attention this morning.